Bibles, turn with me to Genesis chapter 24. In Genesis chapter 24, we come upon a great seam in the narrative of Abraham's life. We actually find here in Genesis 24 the last recorded words of the patriarch, Abraham. And it is a wonderful thing that his last words are a retelling to his servant, who is likely the man Eliezer, mentioned in chapter 15. Abraham retells him how the Lord came and called Abraham when he was still an idolater living in Mesopotamia. Let us pray and then read. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have the privilege of drawing near to you, and that you, Lord, are the mighty God who blesses those who sit at your feet and hang on your every word. Lord, give us not only that grace to properly attend to your word, but Lord, give us that blessing that comes from having so attended. Strengthen the hearts of our husbands and our wives and our sons and our daughters and all who are gathered here. Strengthen every heart by this word from the King, Jesus Christ, so that we, Lord, would be steadfast and immovable and firm and faithful, and that we would never regret having been called out of the world to Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that we would even be strengthened to the point of joy, to the point of a true gratitude to return to you our very lives. Oh Lord, let us hear and so be blessed. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis 24, verse 1 through 28. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac." The servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" Abraham said to him, "See to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, "O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, 'Please let down your jar that I may drink,' and who shall say, 'Drink, and I will water your camels,' let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master." Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please give me a little water to drink from your jar." She said, "Drink, my lord," and she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking." So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water, and she drew for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and two bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels and said, "Please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" She said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." She added, "We have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night." The man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord and said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsmen." Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. This is God's holy word. What we have just heard this morning in God's word is not just a report about how an old father goes about finding a wife for his only son. What we have actually heard is how an old father found a wife for his only son by faith. It was by faith that Abraham sought out a wife for Isaac. It was by faith that Abraham sent his oldest and his best servant to find a woman who would willingly depart from her father's house and willingly depart from the land of her kindred. It was by faith that Abraham bound his servant to this very strict rule that he must not take Isaac back there, back to the place Abraham had left, to the place which Rebekah would also now need to leave, and leave willingly. All of this was undertaken by faith. If it was not by faith, then everything that happened as recorded in Genesis 24 would not have happened. If it was not by faith, then it would not, excuse me, if it was not by faith, then it would have been by sight. If it was not by faith, then Abraham would have taken a wife for Isaac from among the Canaanites, the tribal groups who lived right next door to him. If it was not by faith, Abraham would have created a political alliance, an economic alliance with some Canaanite clan through an arranged marriage. If that had happened, everyone around would have said, "Yeah, I saw that coming." But that is not what happened. What happened is what we have heard from God's word this morning, and everything that we have heard happened because old Abraham sought a wife for his only son by faith. I'm going to show the evidence that proves Abraham sought a wife for Isaac by faith. But before I do that, we have to understand what it actually means to do anything by faith. Because that is one of the biggest reasons this chapter is in your Bible. This chapter does not just teach godly men how to find a wife by faith. This chapter teaches us all how to do everything we do by faith. How to live by faith. Remember, Abraham is the father of our faith. We are the covenant children of Abraham. He is the archetype of those who live by faith. 150 years ago, Charles Spurgeon, that London preacher who you may know about, he said, quote, "A man has not learned much of the true spirit of Christianity who is always saying, I can do this great thing by faith. I can preach a sermon by faith. I can evangelize a city by faith. Yes, sir, but can you sew a button on a coat by faith? Can you cook a dinner by faith? Can you perform the common actions of the household and the daily duties which fall to your lot in a spirit of faith?" Spurgeon then added, quote, "The ordinary life of a Christian is quite different from the life of another man, for the Christian has learned to introduce faith in everything he does," close quote. The Christian is learning, as the Apostle Paul says, to walk by faith, not by sight. Walk by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7. So right there, in that little expression from the Apostle Paul, we have what it means to live by faith in everything we do. To live by faith means you walk by faith. We do not leap, doing some great thing every now and then for God. We do not jump, doing some extraordinary thing once in a while. Neither do we sit, right? Doing nothing. We walk. We move. We advance by taking many little steps in the same direction. The life of faith is a journey to be taken one step at a time. It is indeed a walk. But this journey, and this is quite key, this journey with God is not by sight. It is by faith. Another scripture says, faith is the conviction of things not seen. Hebrews 11:1. We walk by faith, not by sight. This does not mean we close our eyes to the physical world around us, but it does mean the physical world and all the things we see people doing around us, these visible things do not reveal the whole truth about what is happening. The unseen things are what reveal the whole truth to us. And that unseen reality, beloved, is found in the Word of God. And it is that unseen reality found in the Word of God that compels the man of faith to live quite differently from those who have not faith. So think about this. On the day that Jesus Christ was crucified, he was stripped naked. Everybody who was outside the city could see that. His hands and feet were nailed by Roman soldiers to a wooden cross just outside the city of Jerusalem. Two other men, two known criminals, were crucified on either side of him at the same time in the same place. On that day, the visible things did not reveal the whole truth. The visible things revealed that a Jew from Nazareth was being put to death as a common criminal. Those who only saw three criminals were the ones who mocked Jesus, who laughed at Jesus, who heaped shame on Jesus. They ended up doing exactly what the Romans wanted them to do. They wanted the public to scorn him, to hold him in contempt and derision. Those who only saw the visible things did all of that. But the unseen things, revealed in the Word of God, tell us that the death of Jesus Christ was the love of God being manifest among us men. 1 John 4:9. God sent his only begotten Son into the world to be a propitiation for our sins, 1 John 4:10. Divine justice was being satisfied on that day in the death of Jesus Christ. The cross was the sacrifice of God's Son by God himself, so a godless people like you and me could be embraced by redeeming love unto eternal life. These are the unseen things of the cross, made known to us where? By the Word of God. God tells us in his Word what he was seeing on the cross. And he tells us so that we would see what he sees, and we would believe what he says, and we would receive what he gives. And so now, by faith, these unseen things are all more compelling, all more controlling of our lives than the visible things. For example, isn't this why we Christians have gathered here this morning? The unseen things which Christ has purchased for us by his body and his blood compel us to worship God today, rather than give our strength to all the visible things of this age today. We are no longer persuaded by the visible things, all the work that needs to be done at home, the recreation that all our neighbors are enjoying right now, all the political programming that's at home on our TV right now. We are no longer persuaded by all the visible things. We are at worship. We are held captive by the invisible things, by the ultimate reality revealed in the Word of God to us. And when we leave this place this morning, we will still be held captive more by the invisible things than the invisible. And that is going to show up in us Christians in the hours and the days to come when we pray to God in Jesus' name. When we look into God's Word for light to walk in this world, it will all be because we are more compelled and controlled by the invisible things. Now, where do we see that? Where do we see this walking by faith and not by sight in Abraham's plan to find a wife for Isaac? Well, we see it most notably in the simple fact that old Abraham desires a wife for his son Isaac. Do you know that some old men do not have such holy desires? Not this old man. Not old Abraham. That Abraham even has this ambition as an old man is evidence he is walking by faith. His heart, his mind are still set upon, decades later, what God had said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." Genesis 21:12. This is decades after that, even though it's just three chapters down the road in your Bible. Abraham is still compelled. He is still controlled by that gracious word God had spoken when Abraham said, "Well, what about Ishmael?" And the Lord said, "No, it's Isaac. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." If Abraham's many children are to come into the world through Isaac and not Ishmael, then Abraham knows there must be a suitable wife out there for his son, a wife that God himself will provide. So this is the first piece of evidence that Abraham is seeking a wife for Isaac by faith and not by sight. If only the visible things controlled Abraham, he would let Isaac find his own wife. If only the visible things controlled Abraham, he would not risk sending away his most experienced servant and his most trusted servant. Do you see that in verse 2? This servant is the oldest in his household, most experienced. This servant, verse 2 again, had charge of all Abraham possessed, the most trusted. And Abraham is about to send him away to find this woman for his son. There is something invisible controlling Abraham. And that, beloved, is the word from God that Isaac would be the heir of the promise, and children would come from Isaac and populate the earth, and one of those children, one day down the road, would be the Christ who would possess the gates of his enemies. Now, in a way, Abraham's by faith ambition to find a wife for Isaac in his old age is very similar to the ambition of a Christian grandparent or a Christian old person who may not even be a grandparent. That Christian grandparent today who prays for the salvation of their descendants is controlled by the invisible things that controlled Abraham, the promises of God. Why would a Christian grandparent be praying today for the salvation of their descendants? Because they know the Lord delights to save some of the children of the parents whom he has saved, and even their children's children. And not just some, but many. Psalm 103:17 says, "The steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments." Let me briefly talk to you old people. I addressed the small children last week. Let's turn that upside down for a moment. The elderly among us, don't be ashamed to be known as old. You will never shorten your life by telling yourself you're old or telling others. But you actually may gain much wisdom, Matthew Henry said, by so doing. Old people, though your physical abilities are decreasing, your spiritual ambitions are to be increasing. It is the Apostle Paul who said, "Though our outer man is wasting away, the inner man is being renewed day by day." I challenge you simply to take this vitamin. Perhaps you take vitamins. Here's another one. Take this vitamin. Pray for the salvation of your descendants. Because that little prayer will carry your heart into a glorious forest of truth as you pray for the salvation of your descendants. That prayer will start getting under your skin, and you'll have to think about the conditions of sin. You'll start to think about the providences of God that have been brought around those children wherever they are in the world. Let me challenge you, folks. If you're old and it is not your ambition to cling and pray the promises of God, what is your ambition? I don't recommend a lot of books in this pulpit, but if you have no ambition for the salvation of your descendants, go read John Piper's book. His little book that I just forgot the title to. I might remember before this sermon's over. I must be getting old. Don't Waste Your Life, is that it? Where he tells the story about a couple that he read about in Reader's Digest, retired, walking the beaches of Florida, and their whole life was wrapped up in their shell collection. The lesson there is not to stay away from shells. The lesson is, what is your whole life wrapped up in? Where else do we see Abraham walking by faith and not by sight in his plan to find a wife for Isaac? Well, beloved, we see it in Abraham's God-honoring discrimination. Abraham will not allow Isaac to gain a wife by any means necessary, nor from any place a woman can be found. Abraham will not allow his son Isaac to marry the first girl who thinks Isaac is cute. Abraham is very discriminating, and his discrimination comes like a two-edged sword. On one hand, he requires his servant not take a wife for Isaac from the daughters of the Canaanites. The Canaanites are polytheistic idolaters. They worship many so-called gods. A Canaanite wife would only weaken Isaac's faith and testimony. But there's another edge to Abraham's discrimination. He requires his servant not to take his son Isaac back to the place Abraham himself had left behind, the land of his kindred. Even if things look bleak in the search for this wife, the servant must not take Isaac back there, because the promise and the power of God is in the land of Canaan. If Isaac leaves, he may never come back to Canaan. The world outside the church may just gobble Isaac up and devour him. Now, if only visible things controlled Abraham, he would not care where his servant found a wife for Isaac. If only visible things controlled Abraham, he would be happy for Isaac to find a wealthy Canaanite girl from an important Canaanite family so that they could have a beautiful Canaanite house and a beautiful Canaanite suburb with a beautiful Canaanite in-ground pool, with a beautiful Canaanite 401k, with a beautiful Canaanite prospect for the future. If Abraham was controlled by the visible things. If only visible things controlled Abraham, he wouldn't even care if Isaac had to return to the world and the ways of the world to find a wife. But there's something invisible controlling Abraham. The power of God provided for Abraham in his life everything the Word of God had called him to do, God provided for him to do. The power of God provided him a son when everything seemed lost, when it seemed like there was no way a son was going to come from those old loins of Abraham and that barren womb of Sarah. But the Lord provided. That same invisible divine power is now going to be relied upon to provide his son a wife when all the options seem incredibly bleak. And this is where we really need to understand that Abraham's strict discrimination sets up a scenario where it will take a miracle for a wife to be found for Isaac. You thought we were done with miracles? You thought the birth of Isaac was the last one? Nope, here comes another one. Why a miracle to find a wife for Isaac? Because it will take the will and the power of God to move the heart of a woman to willingly leave the country and kin of her birth and go with a stranger to a place she has never been and become a wife to a man she has never met. The home of Rebekah, back in Mesopotamia, is also a home of polytheism. Remember where Abraham came from. Rebekah's brother, Laban, and we're going to see this more next week, Laban is intensely devoted to what the scriptures call the household gods. For Rebekah to willingly come out of that home and come to Abraham's home will be nothing less than a spiritual miracle, like someone being converted to the faith. In fact, that's what it will be. There's a reason, remember, why Abraham doesn't want Isaac going there. Because the home is infiltrated by polytheism. Well, this will not be very different. What is going to happen there will not be very different than what God did in Abraham's life. When he called Abraham to leave his clan, leave his father's house, go to a place he did not know that the Lord would show him. Abraham, in fact, recounts the spiritual miracle of his own conversion in verse 7. He recounts it for the servant because he fully expects God to do the same with a woman from his former home to make her a fitting wife to Isaac. If God saved one idolater to bestow the promise on him, why won't God save another idolater for the same ends? This is why Old Testament scholar Gordon Wenham calls Rebecca the female Abraham. Like Abraham, Rebecca is about to become another pilgrim by faith, effectually called by the grace and power of God to the promise and to the promised land and to the promised people. So let's get Abraham's strict discrimination quite straight. He will wait. He will wait. You feeling it? He will wait. He will wait for God to convert a woman to be the wife for his son. He will wait for this because he walks by faith, not by sight. He trusts in the invisible power of the invisible God who graciously converts his enemies. Abraham was such an enemy of God himself at one time. Abraham knows God will bring a converted woman to his son, not an unconverted woman who he will have to convert. So Abraham will not loosen his policy of discrimination, even if things do not succeed on this trip to Mesopotamia. Even if the woman is not willing to come, do not take my son back there. The Lord will provide. You know, this discrimination in matters of marriage is testified all throughout the scriptures, isn't it? In Deuteronomy chapter 7, it says, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering, take possession of it. When he clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you, you shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly." Those who were controlled only by the visible things could not rest in that discrimination of the Lord God. They broke out against it. Esau was one. Esau was controlled by the visible things, not by the invisible things of God's word. We read later, just a couple chapters later in Genesis chapter 26, this is the son of Isaac and Rebekah. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife. And he took Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. And then in the very next chapter, Genesis 27, verse 46, we read, "Then Rebekah said to Isaac, 'I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me?' Rebekah says." The Lord sets a strict discrimination on those who have faith in the invisible things of the living God. He says, "Let the Lord give you a believing wife, a believing husband." We find this even in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, chapter 7, verse 39. "A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord." Only in the Lord. It's that ancient, strict policy of discrimination that those who are living by faith They are controlled and they are compelled by the invisible things of the living God, and they can wait for the Lord to bring out of the world a believing husband or a believing spouse to them, which means they will pass by many Canaanites. They will say no to many cute Canaanites, many charming Canaanites. Why? Because they are controlled and compelled by the goodness of the living God. When I was in my mid-20s, I was in a church with only one single woman in her 20s. Everybody in the church seemed to think that I was supposed to marry this woman. Her name was not Jennifer. I didn't know where Jennifer lived. I didn't know she existed. I was deeply persuaded at that time that God could bring out of nowhere a young woman who had decent theology and most of her teeth. But little did I know that my hopes in God were so little and small and low, for the Lord did much better by me than I hoped he would. He brought me a woman out of nowhere who had better theology than me and who had better teeth. And by God's grace, in those years of my life, I was led by this very passage to do what Abraham does here and what his servant does here. I asked my elders to pray for me, that God would bring to me a wife. And in God's kind ways and providence, she appeared within 3 months. The Lord must have known that I was on the edge. And what a lovely creature she is. We don't know the ways of the Lord with every man, with every woman. But we know this, that the ways of the Lord with every man and every woman are good. And what the Lord doesn't give is the full expression of his goodness. When the Lord doesn't give, and you think he's late, it is the full expression of his goodness. His goodness isn't after he gives you what you've been asking for. His goodness is in every day that he hasn't given it. Things must ripen, the fruit must turn red. Everything is under the perfect rule and hand of the invisible God. So by faith, life unfolds. Life is to be lived. Life is to be walked. Not by whatever we can imagine. By faith in the God of steadfast love, whose kind providences surround us and fall out to us. So there's one last piece of evidence here I want to show you this morning, that Abraham proceeded by faith. Notice the expression that appears 3 times in our reading today, and it comes from the mouth of Abraham's servant each time. The expression is the steadfast love of the Lord. Verse 12, and he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Verse 14, by this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. Verse 27, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. It is not to be overlooked that the servant of Abraham is making these declarations of the steadfast love of God in the exact, precise context of a strange providence falling out to the benefit of Abraham's son Isaac. What is that strange providence? A beautiful girl who is not only willing to give water to the weary traveling stranger, but also to give water to his 10 camels. Now that's a girl you can take home to dad. That is a remarkably strange providence. And it is upon the occasion of that remarkably strange providence that we find in Scripture for the very first time the phrase steadfast love, steadfast love, steadfast love. Beloved, this means that everything that is falling out in the children of God's lives, every providence that falls out, everything withheld, everything given, every affliction, every bounty, everything that falls out in the lives of those who walk by faith is the steadfast love of the invisible God. This means that we, the children of God, are in the grip of love, not in the grip of fear. If we were in the grip of fear before God, we would always be worrying that we have not put things in the proper order. In fact, we would tell ourselves that this is the reason certain things are not going well in our lives. I have not satisfied God enough. I have disappointed him. I must have done something wrong. I have not put things in order well enough for God to give me what I want. That's the heart of someone in the grip of fear. It is all wrong. The child of God is in the grip of love by faith, because God has testified to us that he's not merely tolerating us, that he's not merely kind of putting up with us, but that he loves us with a love that cannot be broken, just as his covenant cannot be broken, for his steadfast love is the foundation of his covenant. God is the one putting all things in order for us. You know Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So even this wild plan of the servant at the well that he puts on the ear of the Lord in his prayer, the servant's plan to look for the woman who will offer water both to him and to his camels, that plan is not an invitation for us to set up similar tests in our life. That plan was indeed a plan that comes to the scriptures in a time before Moses even wrote the book of Genesis. This life of the servant and Abraham is pre-written scripture. And so the Lord sets an oracle even upon this servant to see that God rules over the strangest of providences for his church. So this happened as a confirmation to us that God rules over every single thing that falls out in this world for his elect children. He rules over everything for the love of his people. Every strange providence, every ordinary providence is God's providence. But in a wonderful way, it is your providence. So why then are so many things in your life not the way you want them to be? The visible things of life do not determine the love of God. The invisible things determine the love of God. And whatever falls out to you in this visible world, this physical world, that, beloved, is the love of God toward you. Neither life nor death, nor heaven nor hell, nor things past nor things to come will separate you from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8. Jeremiah Burroughs, who wrote another wonderful book that our men's group recently finished on contentment. Let's give him the second to last word this morning. Jeremiah Burroughs said, "Nothing hinders the work of God more than sense." And by this he means things you can see, the things you can touch, the things you can hear. Nothing hinders the work of God more than sense. Men that will please their senses are in a great danger. Sense is a mighty enemy to faith. We walk by faith and not by sense, says the apostle. Therefore, take heed of sensuality. Be willing to beat down your body and not please your senses too much, and that will be a way for you to build faith in your soul. Beloved, the invisible things of the living God are the most real things. The things that are happening all around you, they are not less than real, but they are not a full and complete revelation to you of what God thinks about you and of what God is doing with you. They are not a full and complete revelation to you of God's love or lack thereof toward you. The full revelation to you is in what God has said in his word took place on Calvary's cross, when God made manifest his love by setting his son forth as a propitiation for sins. The Lord testified to his whole church through all the ages on that day at that cross that his love has never experienced a change or a shadow for those he has chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world. This means you are completely reconciled to the invisible divine power of the living God, and there is no power on earth that can harm you. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would grant us this very faith by which we see our father Abraham live and do all that he lived and all that he did. Father, we pray that it would be the case that we would live by faith, that we would be more persuaded by the things of your word, more persuaded by what you have testified to us through apostles and prophets, than we are persuaded by the raging physical things of this earth. O Lord, even when we are sorely afflicted, even when things seem to humiliate us and cut against us, may even especially then you uphold us and hold us fast in the truth that your steadfast love is not faltering or failing in those times. O Lord, give us sight of the Savior's cross, that we are wholly reconciled to your power, and your power is ultimate, and your power is minute, and it indeed touches all that falls out to us every hour of the day. O Lord, strengthen our hearts by these things so that we would not shrink back from living by faith to the praise, honor, and glory of that same steadfast love. In Jesus' name, amen.